Mark chapter 12. If you remember the situation that we left last week, it is the Passover week, the week leading up to that. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into town. He's gone into the temple and cleaned house for the second time, kicked over all the tables of the money changers and drove out those people that were ripping people off. Then came back into the temple area. The religious leaders had, you know, having a business set up there and being rather ticked that he would come in and do that, came to him and said, you know, by what authority did you do this and who gave you that authority? And he said, well, let me ask you, John the Baptist, was he of God or of men? You tell me whose authority was. And they said, well, we couldn't tell because they knew if they said it was God, he'd say, why didn't you believe him? If they said it was of man, that he's just doing it out of his own flesh, they'd say, well, John was a prophet and the people would turn on him. So they couldn't answer one way or the other. And Jesus said, well, if you don't recognize that authority, you're not going to recognize my answer either. I'm not telling. The lamb for the Passover that you sacrificed, the requirement of the lamb was that it would be without spot, without blemish. That when you brought something to be an atonement for your sins, a covering for your sins, you weren't to bring a diseased animal, a sick animal, a half-dead animal, roadkill. But you were to bring something that was healthy because it was a picture of Christ who would come. He ends up being the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover lamb, the one who would be slain for our sins. And we know that he was without sin. That's the only thing that made him an acceptable sacrifice, is because he had no debt of his own that he had to pay. Well, when you brought a lamb to the priest to sacrifice, they would examine it to make sure that it was an acceptable sacrifice. And what we saw last week were the religious leaders examining Christ to try to find fault in him. And they did it by asking him questions, difficult questions, to try to trap him. They asked him about paying taxes to see if he'd say don't pay them or do pay them, because if he said don't, the Romans would arrest him. And if he said do pay him, the people would hate him. But he answered that brilliantly with the coin whose image is on this. They said Caesar's. And he said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. Then the Sadducees came and they asked him the question about the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they made that stupid hypothetical question. A guy or a woman married and he died, and then her brother married him, and the brother and brother and brother, and then she died. And after seven brothers, when they came to the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because they all married her. And Jesus said, you err greatly because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. First of all, that relationship of marriage doesn't continue after the grave. Till death do we part. But in heaven, they're not given and giving and given in marriage. But and then he went on to blow away their belief that there was no resurrection by quoting from Exodus, God in the burning bush, when he said that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. And then there was other questions posed to him, the question of which is the greatest commandment. And then he asked the question, whose son is the Messiah? I'll forget all of this other religious questions to see if you can find a loophole. Let me ask you a question. Who's the Christ? Who is he? How is it that if he's a descendant of David, David could call him his Lord? How is it that he was greater than his ancestor David? And the answer is because he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He was 100% man, but he was 100% God. And then we pick up verse 38, at the end of this teaching, he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. Now, the scribes were the doctors of the law, the kind of like a religious lawyer. They were the ones you came to if you had a question. You know, if you have a question dealing with matters of the scripture, the law, that was the law for Israel. What should I do? This is what the Bible says. And the scribes were doctors of the law. They spent time studying the scriptures, were interpreting the scriptures. They were highly regarded in those days. It was one of the common sayings of the day is that if only two people made it into heaven, one would be a Pharisee, the other would be a scribe, because they were looked at as the pinnacle of religious attainment. And he's telling his disciples, beware the scribes. And these are the reasons why, which love to go in long clothing. Long clothing. It would be the three-piece suit of the day, but it was more of a leisure garment, because we know there is a separation between the working man in the clergy, right? There is, because, you know, we can't have someone who's a right reverend, exalted, most holiness, getting his hands dirty. That's for the, you know, hoi polloi, the dirty folk. But, and there was that separation. I like the fact that Jesus was a carpenter, that for 30 years before he stepped onto the scene as and began his public ministry, he builded frame doors, built walls, hung windows. He worked with his hands. He was not afraid of work. And he says, beware those people who are all about leisure, who are all, well, beyond that, and love salutations in the marketplaces. They're all about recognition, all about recognition, earning titles, religious titles of, if you ever go through the lists of some of the titles that are in different branches of the church, like when you get into the Orthodox stuff or some of the Episcopals or whatever, and they have, you know, you got to be a reverend to be any type of a pastor, preacher, whatever they are, this reverend. But then you can exceed that and become the most reverend. You can become the right reverend. You can be His Holiness. You can be a bishop. You can be an archbishop. You can be, I don't know, grand poobah, whatever it is you can be. They have all of these levels of hierarchy. People who love salutations, they love the recognition that comes from being religious. And they love the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. They love the perks that come with the office. You know, they're looking, they're in it not just because it's a calling, it's something that you're driven to do, but it's a means of advancement. He says, and they devour widows' houses. And then for a pretense they make long prayers. They prey on the weak and the vulnerable. I have a problem, you know, that with Christian television by and large, because they do prey on widows and begging them for money, convincing them that, you know, God is broke and His kingdom's going to fail. And the ones that bother me the most are the ones who, because you know how many grandmas are watching the preachers on TV. And more than anything else in the world, they want their kids and their grandkids to come to know the Lord. And these guys who go on and they tell them, you know, if you sow your seed into this ministry, God will, you know, you need to give and then God will take care of your family. And then they make long prayers. They have plenty of show and no substance. Jesus says something kind of nasty there. These shall receive greater damnation. That there are varying levels, apparently. And the really hot spots are reserved for those people who, in the name of religion or in the name of God, take advantage of the vulnerable. And then check this out in verse 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow's cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Jesus is sitting over against the treasury. Now, there was the place where people could come in. There was, you know, the outer courts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of the Jews, and then there was where the court of the priests, and then there was the holy place. In the outer courts, there were along the walls of the temple, they were called trumpets, but they were, you know, metal caskets, baskets that you could dump money in for people to make offerings. I mean, when you look at the scriptures, Israel gave tithes and offerings. The tithe was produce. It was animals, livestock. It was oil. It was grain. The tenth was that. It was never money. In fact, if you decided, I don't want to give this particular animal because I really like it, or I had a really nice batch of grapes this year and I'm looking forward to keeping it, I'd rather give the money equivalent. God allowed that in the law, but he said, if that's what you want to do, you have to add another 20% on top of it. Because to be honest with you, the tithe is produce. But there were offerings. People were allowed to give money. And For the maintenance of the temple and the work of God. And so there were all of these chests along the outside. They didn't pass a plate. They didn't have regular services. People could come in at any time. Certainly there were the morning and evening sacrifice when the priests did their scheduled sacrifices, but you could come worship God at any time. The temple was always open. And Jesus is sitting there watching how people are putting money into the treasury. And he says, many that were rich cast in much. I really like, it doesn't say that he's watching how much people are putting into the treasury, although he obviously notices that because he says that there were, you know, rich people that were rich that cast in much. And it's possible, even though they did kind of what we do, which is just have a box by the door, we don't pass a plate or an offering basket. There's a box out there. If the Lord leads you to give, it's between you and him, and you can do it out there. Even with that, you can still make a show of how you give. But what the Lord is looking at is not what they give, but how they give. Because he seems to be much more interested in their heart. And as he's watching, there comes a certain poor widow, and she throws in two mites, which make a farthing. When you do the math on the money of the day, a couple mites works out to be a dollar or two. You know, when you can divide it up. I think, well, it's based upon what an average worker's day's wage is, but it's a pretty small amount. She casts in a buck or two. And he calls his disciples. Now, this is interesting because he says in another place, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, do it in secret so that your Father, which sees from heaven, will reward you openly. But Jesus, and he is God, he sees this woman, and he sees her throw in a couple mites, and he calls his disciples, guys, come here, you got to see this, check it out, her, right there, you see her? You see that woman right there, the poor one who's dressed poor, she's a widow, she's old, she has given, he says, more than all they which have cast in treasury. It doesn't mean she's given more than any one person. He said she gave more than everybody combined. And why is that? Well, it's because for they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. She gave everything. She didn't have a lot. And see, the thing you can take from this is a couple of things you can take. First of all, God's not hard up for cash. I know you might get that impression that he is really struggling as far as money goes, but he's not. He's not broke. You know, times are tight, and we say that from American standards, but, you know, unemployment's riding at least 10% now. And a lot of places are having a very difficult time with money, making ends meet. They have budgets. I know I saw a news story at the end of the year where Saddleback Church, Rick Warren's church, realized that they were going to be short a little bit come the end of the year because they have about 10% of their congregation that's out of work. And so they realized by December that they were going to be short on their budget of by $900,000. That's quite a budget. They were short by $900,000. But they're a huge congregation. And so he sent a letter to everybody in the congregation. And when the people found out there was a shortage, they all gave in, and they ended up taking in $2.3 million. And Rick said, it's a miracle. I don't think that's a miracle, personally. If he hadn't told anybody and $2.3 million came in, then that probably would have been a miracle. But from God's standpoint, he's not really broke. It's not about how much. Because remember, this is Jesus who could take a little boy's lunch and feed 10,000 people. He can multiply. He's got, you know, cattle on 1,000 hills, we're told. The deal is she gave sacrificially. She gave all. See, the thing that always excites the Lord more than anything else is faith, right? It's trust. And when you've only got a couple bucks to your name, are you going to live long off a couple bucks? Probably not. But maybe a day. But this woman put it all in the Lord's hands. He noticed how people gave. And we're told this in 2 Corinthians 9. The church is never told to tithe Nowhere in the scripture will you find the church being told to tithe, give a tenth. First of all, you know, tithing, like I said, is produce and it's livestock. And, you know, we don't have stables here. We can't really deal with livestock and produce. You can keep that. But the church in the New Testament is just told to give. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. You know, you're born again. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You pray to the Lord. Say, Lord, how would you have me give? How? And then however the Lord leads you, you purpose in your heart. And do it, he says, not grudgingly. If you're grumbling the whole time, keep it. Buy a pizza. Spend it on yourself. Because if your heart is, I can't believe I have to give again, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't want it. Not of necessity. Don't give because I'm up here laying a trip on you. I don't want to lay a trip on you. The Lord's promise is I shall provide all your needs according to my riches and glory. And that's what he's promised for us for the church. And he's taking care of that. We don't have to whip you into giving a certain amount. We don't count and then take second and third offerings until we get the quota. Some places do that. If you ever see that, you have my permission to either walk out or throw me out. Okay, feel free. Go somewhere else because I've lost it. Kick me out. He says, for God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give joyously, hilariously is what that means. And he's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's how he'd have us give. And this woman, in her giving, turning it over to the Lord, exercise faith. Now, we come to Mark chapter 13. Commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the longest answer to a question Jesus gives. Mark has it somewhat abbreviated compared to the parallel passage in Matthew 24. Here's the scenario. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as he went out into the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They come up to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's going next. It says, and he sat on the Mount of Olives over against the temple in verse 3. They're next door to the temple, and they look over. Now, this is Herod's temple. You have to understand this building. The original temple built underneath Solomon, destroyed when they were by Babylon back when Judah was carried off into captivity. Ezra comes back from captivity, and he rebuilds the temple. When Ezra rebuilt that temple, there were some old people left who remembered the former temple, how awesome it was, and were told that they were all crying because the building that was erected in no way compared to what Solomon had done. But they had a temple. At this time, Herod the Great had come on the scene, and in 19 BC, he decided he was going to renovate the temple. And he set off on a building project. He was a little guy. He called himself Herod the Great. He had, you know, Napoleon syndrome. Short guy, wanted to do big things so everyone would remember him. And he decided he wanted to build the most awesome building in the world, one that would outlast the pyramids. That's what he said. I want to build a building that outlasted the pyramids. They started construction on this in 19 BC. At this point, it's still under construction. This is, you know, roughly 32 AD. So it's been over 52 years they've been working on this building. It's going to continue under construction until 63 AD. So in total, it was about 80 years building this building. One of the sayings of the day is, if you've never seen the temple, you've never seen a building. This thing was amazing. First of all, on the outside, it was white marble, and there were huge gold plates, there were huge gold spires on the top. When you saw it from a long way off, it looked like a snow-capped mountain with a gold top. It was amazing, so much so that Josephus tells us you couldn't even, in the sun, you couldn't even hardly look at it. It was that bright. The stones of this building, and we can see some of the foundation stones, and we don't, you know, you can look back in the last 2,000 years, and you got to admit, we've come a ways in technology, right? we've built some pretty amazing things. Have you seen pictures of that? Was it Dubai just built that tallest building in the world that's 3,000 and something feet? I don't know. It's some amazing building. Well, the foundation stones, some of the foundation stones which are still there, the ones that were under the ground, for this temple, there are stones as big as 50 feet long by 25 feet high by 15 feet deep. There are stones there that weigh over 600 tons. And they were quarried and carved in such a way that they fit exactly with the bedrock underneath. They built the foundation in this building with no mortar, so much so that you can't even take a knife blade and jam it between two of these stones. A 600-ton rock, we don't have cranes today that can move that. We still don't know how they did it. And he built this structure. It was an amazing structure. And the disciples are talking to Jesus, and they said, would you look at that building? I mean, look at the awesomeness of that building. And Jesus answers them, and he says, really, do you see it? Do you really see those buildings? Let me tell you the truth. There shall not be one stone upon another that it won't be thrown down. That was unthinkable to them. It was as if, it's like going, if you had, in early September of 2001, went on a tour of New York City and you went by the World Trade Centers and said, look at those buildings, 1,000 feet high, they're amazing. Steel construction, the outer shell. And if somebody told you, I tell you the truth, five guys with box cutters are going to take one of those down, you'd think, that's insane. It's impossible. But what happened in 70 AD, the Jews rebelled against Rome. Titus Vespasian came, surrounded the city, and there was a siege. It lasted a long time. It was horrible, to the point where people were eating their children. They were starving to death. The Jews wouldn't give up. Titus did not want to do what he ended up doing there. And he kept pleading with them, just submit, just submit. They would not submit. Over 1 million Jews died in the siege. Finally, they broke through. The Jews retreated to the temple area. And they were under very strict orders from Rome, do not destroy that temple. But a soldier threw a torch through the window. And the inside of the temple was gold overlaid on top of cedar. We use cedar in my house to kindle my fire. You know what happens when you put a match to it. And it turned into a big oven. And it got so hot that all of that gold on the top ran down. It melted and it ran down in between all of the rocks which had no mortar between them. The Roman soldier was paid in salt and very light wage, but part of his wages was the spoils of war. So when it was over, the Roman soldiers pried every one of those rocks apart and threw them down into the valley because they wanted to scrape the gold between the rocks. And Jesus, 38 years before it happens, exactly predicts what's going to happen in the future. Exactly. When nobody knew that was coming. You can take from that, that what he's going to tell us here, because the disciples say to him, well, look at verse 3. He sat over on the Mount of Olives and over against the temple. Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, said, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign when all these things be fulfilled. Matthew, that parallel verse in Matthew is Matthew 24, verse 3. They hear that, and they say to him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Because they figured the only way this building could be destroyed is if the world ended. It would have to be that type of a thing. And so when you take this answer by Jesus, and we've got to take some qualifications as we go through it, understand he just gave his credentials at the beginning by exactly predicting what was going to happen 40 years from the day he gives this. So if he knows something that nobody can anticipate 40 years before it happens, then 2,000 years is no problem either. Okay? Now, when we take this, we have to take some things into account. We have to take this in light of the other scriptures about the end times, and we have to weigh scripture against scripture. We have to look at his audience, because he is talking to a group of Jewish believers. Some of the things that he's going to say in here is very decidedly Jewish, we're going to see. And so the timing on a lot of this comes into play. Now, I come from a particular background. I'll give you my qualifications right up front. I'm a pre-trib guy. We know there is a seven-year period from the scripture. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also called the tribulation. There's a seven-year period where God is dealing with Israel. Some people believe the church is getting out of here. The Lord's going to return for them before that period. I'm in that camp. There are some who believe that he's going to come back partway through and take them out. There are some who believe he's going to come back at the end and catch them up in the air and then land with them just like that. I'm unashamedly a pre-trib guy. But, you know, I don't think that is necessarily a reason to, it's not a test of spirituality or Christianity. It's not a test of fellowship. So if you hold one of the other opinions, that's all right. Everybody has the right to be wrong if that's, you know, what not. He sits over on the Mount of Olives. They asked him, when will these things be? What will be the sign of that all these things will be fulfilled? And notice what Jesus said. Jesus answering them, and this is important too, because I'm a guy who believes I'm not going to be here for the majority of what we see, okay? But that doesn't mean it doesn't apply. Because what one thing that is a trap is for a believer to become a connoisseur of prophecy. Do you know people like that? They love prophecy because they're really into finding out what's going to happen in the last days. But it's a intellectual curiosity. It's not a life application thing. Jesus says here, he starts this whole thing off in verse 5 by saying, take heed lest any man deceive you. You look down in verse 9, he's going to say, take heed to yourselves. You get down to verse 23, and he's going to say, take heed, behold, I foretold you these things. Verse 33, he's going to say, take heed, watch and pray. Verse 35, he's going to tell them to watch ye therefore. Verse 37, he's going to say, and what I say unto you, I say to all, watch. There is to be more than just a fun, let's play with obscure biblical facts kind of a thing with prophecy. This is supposed to have an effect on how we live our lives. He says, take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Spiritual deception is going to characterize that age. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord through Paul, is talking about the end times when the Antichrist comes, and he says when he comes on the scene, he's going to be coming with all lying signs and wonders. That there's going to be miraculous stuff happening, and it's going to be spiritual deception. And if it were possible, to deceive even the very elect, that is going to be a hallmark. Now, have there been people over the years saying that they are the Christ? Yes, absolutely. Jim Jones said he was Jesus Christ. David Koresh, Reverend Sung Myung Moon. I found a news story from this dude in Florida, Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. Or Daddy, as his thousands of followers call, thousands of followers, does not merely pray to God, he says he is God. The spirit that's in me is the same spirit that was in Jesus of Nazareth, he says. And you read through the story, and he says he's both Jesus and the Antichrist. Where does he say it here? I got this long article. He has all of his... here we go. Although it's a number... What about the tattoo of 666 on his arm? He's got a tattoo that says 666 on it. Although it's a number usually associated with Satan, not the Son of God, De Jesus says that 666 and the Antichrist are, like him, misunderstood. The Antichrist is not the devil, De Jesus tells his congregation. He's the being who replaces Jesus on earth. Antichrist is the best person in the world, he says. Antichrist means don't put your eyes on Jesus because Jesus of Nazareth wasn't a Christian. Antichrist means put your eyes on Jesus of Nazareth. Don't put it on him. Put it on Jesus after the cross. And De Jesus says that means him. I mean, we see that, okay? People claiming to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the sent one. That's one of the signs of the last days. There is spiritual deception. And it amazes me the spiritual deception that goes on over the church. You guys remember that fellow down in Florida that was doing his signs and wonders crusade a year or two ago, Bentley, the one who was, you know, kicking people in the stomach and doing all kinds of stuff, saying the Lord told him. And you had Christians from all over the world flocking to these crusades because they thought miracles were happening. And this guy Bentley was a flake. He talked about being visited by all these angels. He made the claim that a 20-foot angel showed up in his apartment and spoke to him. And, of course, all these people saying, oh, revelation. Finally, someone asked him, really, How big are the ceilings in your apartment? 12 feet. So how did that 20 foot, was he bent over double? I mean, you'd think someone would have a little common sense with all of this, but they don't. And they, of course, there were thousands of people showing up and these quasi-miracles were supposedly happening. And then it comes out that he's really cheating on his wife with one of his aid workers. And there's no documented miracles. And all these people who said they were healed, a bunch of them end up dying afterwards from cancer. And he's disgraced. But the Spirit was moving. We felt it. Yeah, it was a Spirit, all right. Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And he says, and when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Wars and rumors of wars. Be not troubled. That's hard for me not to be troubled. I don't know how it is for you. Now, there's been war. I mean, in studies of history, there's only been a few years in the history, recorded history of man, that there hasn't been wars going on somewhere. There's always wars going on all over the place. It's in our nature, it seems like. Rumors of wars. And the nature of the beast has changed dramatically. I don't know if you've noticed. I grew up 70s, born in late 60s, 70s, 80s, Cold War. The evil empire, I watched Rocky IV. I know who it was. It was the Russians, right? It was the Russians. And they were building up nukes. We were building up nukes. And there's this arms race going back and forth. And the only thing that kept it all at bay was the promise of MAD, mutually assured destruction. See, the arms race with Russia had one thing for the United States going for it. They were atheists, all right? An atheist doesn't believe in God. Doesn't believe in the afterlife. All there is this life. So if you can make the threat, we have enough arsenal that even if you launch first, we will kill you all at the same time. They won't push the button because they don't want to die because this is all there is. So we could hold each other at bay and just build up arms and finally, financially, the regime collapsed. Today, it's a different story. The threat today is not an atheistic nation. It's a religious system that believes if they die in killing you, they win. They get 72 virgins directly into paradise. It's the only guarantee of making it into heaven is to kill yourself in the act of jihad. It's tough to play chicken with somebody who believes that running into you head on is the way that they win the game. And you've got this guy, Ahmadinejad, who is the leader of Iran, and he belongs to a bizarre sect of Islam, not a mainstream one. In fact, it was outlawed in Iran until only the last 20 years or so. They believe in the appearance of this one called the Mahdi, also the 12th Imam or the hidden Imam. They believe that there was a teacher, a hider, who disappeared down a well sometime, I forget how many hundreds of years ago, and he's going to come back. And that they are going to usher the return of the Mahdi through global jihad. It's when they spill enough blood and there's enough chaos in the world, this guy will step onto the scenes again. And you read their description of who this guy is, and he's going to make a peace treaty, and he's going to allow the Christians to worship their God, and the Jews to worship their God, and the Islam. He sounds so much like the Antichrist, it's scary. That's who's holding power over in Iran. Jesus says, be not troubled. Now, I want to read to you from a news article that you never read, and I can't believe I had never read it. It was from July 29th, 2008. Because you look at them and you think, you know, we know they're trying to get nuclear weapons. We know, you know, we're not, but we are. But we've got this mindset in America that they can't touch us. We fight wars over there. We bomb people from long distance and they don't touch us. I was always kind of freaked out by the idea of a nuclear attack. You know, I was a child of the movies. I remember watching, was it The Morning After? Was that miniseries that was on way back about waking up the morning after nuclear attack? And I figured, you know, I kind of like living up in the woods in Maine, to be honest with you. Because if I only had a few nukes, I wouldn't waste one on Lincoln. I'd be in, you know, and we might have a little fallout and it might interrupt some stuff. I might have to, you know, poach some game or whatever, but we'd be okay. Well, I came across this article from 2008. And this is what it says. Iran has carried out missile tests for what could be a plan for a nuclear strike on the United States, the head of the National Security Panel has warned. In testimony before the Armed Services Committee and remarks to a private conference on missile defense over the weekend hosted by the Claremont Institute, Dr. William Grand warned that the U.S. intelligence community doesn't have a story to explain the recent Iranian tests. One group of tests that troubled Graham, the former White House science advisor under President Ronald Reagan, were successful efforts to launch a Scud missile from a platform in the Caspian Sea. This is from a boat. They've got test ranges in Iran, which are more than long enough to handle Scud launches and even Sahab 3 launches, Graham said. Why would they be launching from the surface of the Caspian Sea? They obviously have not explained that to us. Another troubling group of tests involves Sahab 3 launches where the Iranians detonated the warhead near Apogee, not over the target area where the thing would eventually land, but at altitude, Graham said. Why would they do that? Apogee means just underneath orbit. They weren't shooting things and then having them blow up. They were shooting them up and setting them off in the air. Why would they do that? Graham chairs the Commission to Assess the Threat to the United States from Electromagnetic Pulse Attack, the Blue Ribbon Panel established by Congress in 2001. The commission examined the Iranian tests and without too much effort connected the dots, even though the U.S. intelligence community previously had failed to do so, Graham said. The only plausible explanation we can find is that the Iranians are figuring out how to launch a missile from a ship and get it up to altitude and then detonate it, he said, and that's exactly what you would do if you had a nuclear weapon on a Scud or a Sahab 3 or other missile and you wanted to explode it over the United States. Why would you want to do that? Why wouldn't you want to drop it on New York City and kill a bunch of people all at once? Well, the commission warned in a report issued in April that the United States was at risk of a sneak nuclear attack by a rogue nation or a terrorist group designed to take out our nation's critical infrastructure. I read the report. It's freaky. By the government agency. The first paragraph said, this is one of only a few ways in which the United States military could be defeated. One bomb. Okay, listen. Even if a crude nuclear weapon were detonated anywhere between 40 kilometers to 400 kilometers above the Earth, in a split second it would generate an electromagnetic pulse that would cripple military and civilian communications, power, transportation, water, food, and other infrastructure, the report warned. While not causing immediate civilian casualties, the near-term impact on U.S. society would dwarf the damage of a direct nuclear strike on a U.S. city. EMP, if you might have seen movies, you know, The Matrix, they've got an EMP machine and all the machines. What happens is they found this out by accident. It was in the 60s. They were doing nuclear testing. It was a particular test called Starfish Prime out in the Pacific, and they shot a nuke up, we did, and detonated it in the air. And when a nuke goes off in the air, it reacts with the ionosphere, and it sends a very quick, brief electromagnetic pulse, very strong. And what it does is anything that's electrical equipment fries. Anything attached to a electrical wire, the wire acts like an antenna, and it melts it. We set this thing off in the Pacific, and 1,000 miles away in Hawaii, it blew out streetlights, it blew out communication satellite, microwave transmitters. And this was back in the 60s, in the days when we used the real heavy tubes and stuff. That wasn't. It's much worse when you get to electronics and circuit boards and all of that. What we found is, if you could launch something from international waters off of a ship, one nuclear weapon, and set it up at altitude over the United States, if you could get it somewhere over Ohio, and it doesn't have to be a big one, you could take out all of the electronic equipment permanently, ranging all the way to almost Houston, through Florida, all the way up the East Coast, all the way into Canada, shut off for good. No streetlights, no communications. No electricity. This is what happens. And as electronic, this is from that article still, as electronic power, water, and gas delivery systems failed, they would be truly massive traffic jams, Graham added, since modern automobiles and signaling systems all depend on sophisticated electronics that would be disabled by the EMP wave. So you'd be walking. You wouldn't be driving at that point, and it wouldn't do any good to call maintenance or repair people because they wouldn't be able to get there, even if you could get to them. The food distribution system would grind to a halt as cold storage warehouses stockpiling perishables went offline. Even warehouses equipped with backup diesel generators would fail because we wouldn't be able to pump the fuel into the trucks and get the trucks to the warehouse. The United States would quickly revert, This is from a government study. This is the head of the government agency tasked to study this. The United States would quickly revert to an early 19th century, that's 1800s for those of you who forget the century thing, 19th century type of country, except that we would have 10 times as many people with 10 times fewer resources, he said. Most of the things we depend upon would be gone, and we would literally be depending on our own assets and those we could reach by walking to them. Within a week or two of the attack, people would start dying, Graham says. People in hospitals would be dying faster than that, because they depend on power to stay alive. But then it would go to water, food, civil authority, emergency services, and we would end up with a country with many, many people not surviving the event. Asked just how many Americans would die if Iran were to launch the EMP attack it appears to be preparing, Graham gave a chilling reply. You have to go back to the 1800s to look at the size of the population that could survive in a nation deprived of mechanized agriculture, transportation, power, water, and communication. I'd have to say that 70 to 90% of the population would not be sustainable after this kind of attack. 300 and how many million people in the United States? 70% die, that's over 200 million people. 90%, 270 million people in 5 seconds. See, we're watching what's going on down in Haiti. I don't know if you've been watching it. And in 5 seconds, 40, 50,000 people die. But that's the beginning. Because they have no infrastructure. They have no power. They have no water. They have no food. And we're racing down there. And people are racing down there to try to bring order. We see, if you read the news, I mean, I you know, printed out the headlines off of Drudge. Haitian streets called tinderbox as hunger, thirst, and anger grows. Haitian government says 40,000 buried, another 100,000 thought dead. Survivors flee Haiti's ruined capital. U.S. military mobilizes thousands. War zone, gangs do battle in the streets with machetes over food. Angry Haitians block roads with corpses. Corpses impede traffic. Pyres of burning tires incinerate cadavers. Growing desperation. Survivors face diarrhea, malaria outbreaks amid lack of clean water. Looting. And we think, oh, those poor people. Those poor backwards people. Thank God that would never happen to us. And I just read a news story that says the people who have sworn to destroy us, remember, they hate Israel. They call Israel little Satan. Guess who the great Satan is? Boom. They figure they can wipe them out if they take us out first, and it takes one up in the air. Now, are you feeling uplifted this morning? Are you feeling hopeful? You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. There shall be earthquakes. You know, well, are earthquakes increasing? It depends on who you talk to and the magnitude. It's tough to say because we've only really been able to monitor them for 100 and something years. I can look at some sites, and I have printed off some sites that say yes, that the higher magnitude quakes are increasing in volume, and I've read other sites say no, they're not. It's staying about the same. This doesn't say, notice that, it doesn't say that they will necessarily be a sign of the end times as the earthquakes. It says these are the beginnings of sorrows. The sorrows, it's Greek for birth pangs. Any of you ladies who've given birth, any of you guys who've been in there as your wives have given birth, it starts out, it's a long process, and it starts out weeks beforehand, and you have those Braxton Hicks thingies. Ooh, you know, the first time, what is that? Ooh, you know, got a Braxton Hicks, and it's just a little rumble, but it's no big deal. And then as time gets closer, they get a little stronger, and they get more in frequency. And then there comes a point, usually when you actually start having contractions regularly, but you're timing them, and like, they're way apart, it doesn't matter. And then there is an event that happens that changes everything. The breaking of the water, right? You know how that works. There's the breaking of the water. And from the moment that happens, the way our hospital system, you got 24 hours. Because if you don't give birth in 24 hours, they're going to go in and take your baby out. Once the water breaks, I mean, you can have all kinds of contractions, and they do get worse and worse. But once the water breaks, man, then it starts taking off. And the Braxton Hicks, once the woman hits transition for the first time, you know, forget about Braxton Hicks. There's no more, ooh, there's more like, you did this to me, I want to die. You know, and I, And I personally think the water breaking moment is going to be the church taken out of here, because we're told in Thessalonians that he which is restraining will restrain until he's taken out of the way. And I believe that is the restraining force of the Holy Spirit working through the church. Holy Spirit is still here. People still get saved in the tribulation period. But I believe the church gets taken out of here. And then spiritual deception is going to go through the roof. These things begin to take place more and more and more. And it is God shaking, trying to get the attention of a world that has rejected him before it's too late. Those things will happen. Have you had anybody ask you yet, or have you asked the question yet, how could a God of love let that happen? Did you hear what Pat Robertson said the other day on TV? Did you hear that? He was having a telethon to raise money for Haiti, and he said, well, these people are under a curse, because when they got free from the French back in the 1700s, there was a witch doctor. His name was, I forget, starts with a B. It's part of their, I don't know if it's their history or it's just their legend, that they were so desperate to get free from the French that some witch doctor made a pact with the devil. And ever since then, they've had horrible poverty and trials and tribulations one after another. And it's because 300 years ago, one of their ancestors made a pact with the devil and they're under a curse. And now all the news shows are running with that and saying, what an idiot that he would say something like that in a time like this. I think it was a stupid thing to say personally. In some ways, he's right. They are under a curse. We're under a curse. Only it didn't happen with a witch doctor in the 1700s. It happened with a man and a woman in a garden who chose sin over the revelation of God. And because of that, the earth was cursed for their sake. And we live in a world where there's death and there's dying. This is a question I got the other day from a guy who was an atheist on a site that I frequent. He said this: from where I sit, were I a believer in a loving and merciful God, I would say that God turned his back on those 100,000 Haitians. Each of them also had hopes and dreams and prayers. However, not only were their prayers not answered, but instead they got to watch their own children crushed to death before themselves being destroyed. And then the question is, how could a loving God, who could have stopped that, allow that to happen? And your answer is, do you have one? You should, because you'll be asked that question. I'll give you part of my answer to him. Of course it looks that way, because you sit in the seat of the scornful. There's some history here, but he is a scornful guy. I mean, he's said some pretty harsh things on here. And I said, yeah, of course it looks that way because of where you sit. In your mind, this is all there is. The concept of eternal life after this one seriously changes the equation. If this life is all there is, then certainly the epitome of love would be to give someone a long, trouble-free life and then end it by letting them die peacefully in their sleep. The further you move from those two axes, if you're looking at it on a graph, into a painful life or a crappy death, the harder it is to reconcile the idea of a loving God directing things. But if you believe in eternity, everything changes. This life changes from being the goal to being the prep work. The grief of those who watch their kids die is dulled because it's tempered by hope. Death goes from being the final division to just a temporary separation. As the hymn says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. We live in a world that is not right. You know that. It's not right for 100, 150,000 people to die in an earthquake horribly. It's not right for 250,000 people to be wiped out in a tsunami. It's not right for 20 million people to die from the Spanish flu. The world is that way because of sin. It had a physical effect on the world. It had a physical effect on us. And these things happen. And yes, God could intervene. He could intervene and stop all bad things from happening. He could intervene and stop you from sinning at any time and give you justice on the spot. Anytime you do something that hurts somebody else, he could stop that. He could thwart your free will to sin. He could thwart everybody's free will to sin. But if nobody had the free will to sin, who'd have the free will to love? You couldn't. You wouldn't be children, you'd be puppets. The scripture tells us it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not his will that any should perish. But we know that people perish. And that's because he allows his perfect will to be thwarted because he gave us a choice. Those things happen. And yet, the heart of God can be seen in his followers who are going down there and giving their lives as missionaries, giving sacrificially to try to help those people who are suffering and dying. There are a lot of Christian missionaries down there. Some of the ones we've supported through Ebenezer Ministry. Remember, Josh Delano, Steve Page have been going down there and doing missions trips. We've been helping them. And their group is down there, and they're still working in the midst of all of that. And I would encourage you, go to their site and see how you can help. But those things happen because we live in a cursed world, and it's going to increase as the sorrows begin. But as he says here, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. For they shall deliver you up into councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought in before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Now there is some Jewish aspects to this. I'm not expecting to be hauled into the synagogue and beaten for my faith in Christ. Don't know that they do that. There is a synagogue in Bangor, I believe, but I don't think they beat Christians. There's a very Jewish flavor to this, and certainly we know what happened in the early church starting in the book of Acts. He says, but you will be brought as a testimony against them, and the gospel must first be preached among all nations. Certainly, when we get to Revelation chapter 14, we see an angel flying through heaven with the everlasting gospel, proclaiming it to every tribe, nation, and tongue. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, speak ye, for it's not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Do we see that today? Absolutely. If you are a member of an Orthodox Jewish family and you convert to Christianity, they will sit Shiva for you, which means they will treat you as if you're dead. If you are a member of a Muslim family in Iran or Saudi Arabia and you convert to Christianity, you'll be put to death. If you are in China and you convert to Christianity, you can very well be jailed or killed for your faith. We see it today. And I know it doesn't sound like your best life now, but you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Endure. Remain under. Now, we know that salvation doesn't come by enduring and surviving a tribulation period. We're going to see as we get into this next section, and we're not going to get even as far as I hope today. He's going to say, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that is when the Antichrist sets up a thing to be worshipped in the holiest place on earth, which is the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And he says, you know, if you're in Judea, then flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight isn't on the Sabbath. Those are not things for the church. Those are things for the Jews. And we'll get into that more. I guess let me leave you with this. You don't have to be worried about those things. I mean, the EMP thing, and I know I can get freaked out if I dwell on that. You know what the scripture says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of a sound mind. And he said this is worth listening to. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of comfort throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament and in the New, is, behold, I'll be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. We know His Holy Spirit comes into us at the point of salvation to give us a peace. And it's a peace that passes understanding. I need that because I understand that article that I read. And there's no peace that comes with understanding that. I need a peace that passes understanding. The one that says, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. That when the time comes that you need it, whether it's because you have to go through a trial, or whether it's because you're hauled in front of somebody for a testimony, you don't have to stress about what to say or what to do or how to prepare, because whatever you need in that moment will be given to you by the Holy Ghost, because He's the one who's going to speak through you and work through you. And then Paul is the guy. This is the guy who was, what did he say? He was five times beaten with rods, five times he got 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. Three times he was shipwrecked. Once he was stoned, not with a weed, but with rocks. That means, you know, where they're trying to kill you. He was shipwrecked. He was a night and a day in the deep. And he's the guy who wrote that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, in no way compares to the glory that awaits us. And that's a paraphrase because I don't have it in front of me. Light affliction, but for a moment. Those things are coming, and we'll get into more detail next week, but I would encourage you, pray for what's going on down in Haiti, and pray for us. Pray for our neighborhood, because we saw it on September 11th, and we forget. There was a great revival on September 12th. You remember that? I remember going to church that week after that happened, and man, we couldn't hold them. We had to get all the kids together in one huge room down in Bangor, because they wouldn't all fit. Because all of a sudden, all the people who had left church because they couldn't get victory over porn, or they couldn't get victory over their affair, they couldn't get victory over alcohol, watched two towers hit the ground, and suddenly they had victory. Just like that. It's amazing how when things get tough, oh God, oh God. Well, let's pray that the Lord would put us in a place that we would take heed to ourselves, that we could be used of Him when the time comes. Amen? Lord, thank You so much, Lord, that You are always good. Your mercy endures forever. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be earnestly looking for Your return. Father, we know we don't know the day or the hour, but we see the signs. We see Israel back in the land again as a nation. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. We see these earthquakes. We see famine and pestilence. And when we know You're coming back, we ask, Lord, You would do the work in us to make us men and women who are fit for use in the time of need. Lord, I pray You bless my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.